It's loud enough. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. I don't have a handout today either. I want to follow my pastor. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so we find the sovereignty of God very much spoken of in this verse, that God is going to do exactly what he has purposed to do. We've been studying about prayer. We took as our theme the last part of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we talked to you about the fact that some prayer avails little, some prayer avails much. And we talked to you about this man, Elijah, who the Bible says was just a man with like passion as we are, yet his prayers availed much. We also keep pointing out time after time that one of the greatest hindrances to prayer is indifference, that we just don't care. We've got our own world we're living in. We've got our own agenda. We're doing our thing. And we're just indifferent. And in relationship to Israel, Elie Wiesel said that the people that were indifferent concerning the cases of Israel, particularly during the Holocaust, they were indifferent. And especially America and even President Roosevelt at that time. But indifference is not a beginning, but it's really an end. And when we just go through this world living for self and indifferent to the needs of others, never, as the psalm said this morning, early in the morning, rising and praying to God, then really our life is just the walking dead. It's just existence. And God didn't save us just to exist. He saved us to bring honor and glory to his name. We talked about the fact that there are two kinds of prayers that are restricted, two ways of praying, and to be seen of men was one there in Matthew chapter 6, and to use vain repetition. And in Matthew chapter 6 again, we saw that the Lord says, don't use vain repetition, because your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And then, so we said, well, if God already knows what we have need of, then why should I pray? And if God is sovereign, like this verse says, and what his purpose is, I'm going to do it, then why should we pray? Are we going to change the mind of God? The Bible teaches that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it really comes down to some very basic things about prayer and an understanding of God and where we fit in this idea of praying. And we've tried to give you some examples that where man fits in is that God has purposed to do some things, and it will happen, but he wants to use man as a means to accomplish that. One of the examples that we used for you was Nehemiah, and the man Nehemiah, and the history concerning the time of Nehemiah. But what was it that God had previously in the scriptures said that his purpose was concerning Israel and their future? When we come to the book of Nehemiah, Israel as a nation is in captivity. The Babylonian captivity has come to an end, and the Medes and the Persians have taken control. But what was it that God had said, I'm going to do it, he purposed it, and it was going to be done? Going to take him back. And what historical figure did he say was going to be involved in that wasn't even born yet? Cyrus 150 years before. So we see very plainly that God has determined some things and purposed some things. Yet when we come to Nehemiah, when Nehemiah, a man, not an indifferent man, but a man who cared, asked his brother how the conditions were in Israel, and he found out that it was deplorable, he began to weep and fast and pray, and they set the wheels in motion. I don't know if that's a good term, but God is going to use Nehemiah as a means to set the wheels in motion to accomplish what he's already purposed to do. It's very clear that God is going to restore Israel back to the promised land, and that Cyrus is going to be a part of that. God had said it. Yet, Nehemiah's prayers were part of the plan. And so, what I'm trying to get you and I to see is that when we pray, we need to understand that as we pray in the will of God, that we are part of the plan. Now, I want you to think about that. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But what a privilege to be a part of the plan. And he wants us to pray. Then we went back and looked at our example that our key verse comes from, the example of Elijah. And Elijah, we find him praying that it wouldn't rain. And we explored that to look at the fact that he wasn't being presumptuous, but we go back to the Old Testament, and the Lord said, if you will serve me and do these things, I'll bless you. If not, I'm going to hold back the rain. And so it wasn't presumptuous at all. It wasn't something he just picked out of the sky and said, I think I'll pray this prayer. But it was based upon the statement of God. And then just there in the very same time frame, not written years before in Exodus or in the Pentateuch, but in the same time frame, God came to Elijah and said, it's going to rain now. And so he got a direct word from God. The word of God wasn't completed. God gives him an understanding that it's been 3.5 years. I've held back the rain, and now it's going to rain after the contest with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah didn't just have the contest with prophets of Baal and wait around and say, okay, Lord, where's the rain? But Elijah went on his knees, and he sent his servant up to look out over to see what the ocean looked like and what the storm clouds looked like. And he prayed 7 times for God to do what he already said he would do. What's that all about? Well, God still, again, wants to use us as a means to accomplish his will. And in doing that, one of the things, there's many things maybe that we could look at and try to understand why it went the way he did. But one of the things that Ahab knew for sure is that Elijah was praying to Jehovah God, and the rain came after he prayed. And Elijah was used to bring fear and understanding to Ahab. He's still a pretty ignorant man because he didn't really get it, and repenting. But God used him as a means. Now, I want to look at 2 other examples of God promising some things, but prayer is involved in seeing these things come to pass. Let's look at it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord is speaking to his church and his disciples, and he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, when we preach on missions, we point out to you that in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore. But that power is a different word. That power is exousia, which means all authority is given to you. I've given you the authority, the right You are being commissioned. You go with power. You go with authority from heaven above, showing the gospel. But this word here is from a word dunamis, and it means ability, power. And so he says, I'm going to give you the ability. I'm going to give you power to do that work which needs to be done. And we find that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were meeting. The Spirit of God came down as cloven tongues of fire. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they were immersed there as a group. And there was a great revival that begins to take place. And the kind of summing up of that is Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possession and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking the bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we can't look at that verse without keeping it connected to verse 41. They that gladly received the word were baptized. And so what you see here is power, tremendous power taking place. 3,000 souls are saved. You see here that it says something about these souls that were saved in verse 42. And they continued steadfast in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. When a person claims to be saved and they do not continue in fellowship with the local New Testament church, there's something seriously wrong. And really, probably the answer is they need to be born again. They had all things in common, verse 44. And verse 47, there was additions daily. And so this power is here. He's promised the power. The power is very evident in Acts chapter 2. But when you get to Acts chapter 4, we have a little different situation. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in a hole the next day, for it was now eventide. And who is talking about here is Peter and John are put in prison. And they talk to them. They're going to tell the Sanhedrin that they're going to have to disobey them, that they ought to obey God rather than men. And they're going to keep preaching the gospel. But we find that this seizing of these apostles and these leaders has seemingly put a damper on the church. And it seems as though when we find in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls being saved and people continuing, when we get here to Acts chapter 4, all the airs went out of the balloon. In verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Well, I'm glad God got reminded of that, aren't you? He had to know that he created the world, didn't he? Who had to tell him that? Well, no. They're remembering, they're stopping and saying, okay, God is God. And he says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so they say, we know what's happened to the Lord was designed by you. And then it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. I mean, this is serious stuff. They're putting people in prison. They're going to kill New Testament saints. And Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. They needed the power. They needed what God had promised. God promised it, but what we're saying here is that God used prayer as a means to give them the power, that they had to obtain it. They had to align themselves with the Lord. They had to get in a place, and they had to cry out to the Lord, and they had to basically, if we really go back and cover all these examples I've given you, the basic bottom line is this. They claimed the promise of God. And I think that we've missed this in prayer a lot of times. We pray around the world. But what we need to do is get our teeth into the Bible, understand the promises of God, and claim the promises of God. And here he said, grant us all boldness that we may speak the word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It came with prayer. It came because God had promised it He would give boldness. Now, one of the things I want you to see here as we're looking at this. As we hear much about the persecuted church today, and in one of my medical share program, they have a lot of different sad accounts of persecution in the world. But when you look here in Acts chapter 4, one of the things they didn't pray for is that God would stop the persecution. You know, to pray that God would stop the persecution is an unscriptural prayer. All that live godly will suffer persecution. But they prayed for boldness. Is that shocking? You're looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. No, boldness. And we can pray for safety. Paul asked that he could be delivered from unreasonable men. But part of the Christian life is going to result in persecution. And Paul wanted to be delivered from unreasonable men so he could continue to preach the gospel. A dead Noah George is not very effective, is it? So we pray for his safety. But persecution is going to come. But what Noah needs not only safety and God's protection, but he needs boldness and the power of God upon his life. And here, I'm simply saying that God promised the power, but these people had to pray for the power. And the prayer is involved in that. Later on, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is going through some rough times, and he writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so, is anybody timid on Great Commission Day when they go up and knock on the door? Well, if you're not, you're not human. But we have power. We have boldness that can be given to us. Okay, now, I want to go to a passage that's going to make you have to think, okay? So I want you to take in 4 big breaths of air, clear your head. All of you didn't get the proper amount of coffee today. And go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. So where are we at in that statement? Where are we at? Okay? We're still in the wilderness. Haven't come to the promised land yet. Okay? And when the people saw that Moses was still in the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall be before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Man, even for have the capital L-O-R-D brought into this was terrible. And they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Moses is on the mount. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them, that they made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Interesting there, isn't it? Let me alone. Let me alone. Moses was just to flee to God, but he said, Let me alone. And he said, I'll make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that is Jacob, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had brought to do unto his people. Isaiah said, I purposed it, and I'm going to do it. And now it says the Lord repented. Well, Moses came down off the mountain. He sees the people worshiping the idol. He sees that they're naked. He talks to his brother Aaron, and Aaron said, Well, I just put the gold out there, and it just all come together. It just jumped out of the fire. And he sees how bad it is. Moses, and now Moses is mad, righteously mad. And he says, Who's on the Lord's side? And, of course, all of his tribe came over to his side. And he said, Take out your sword and go through and start slaying the people. That happens in verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses had said, Consecrate yourself today, the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And so the day passed, a night comes, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and I'll go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. See that little line there? He's just leaving it to God. If thou hast sinned a great sin, you know, it's in your hands, God, whatever. What you want to do. And if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go and lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Now, there's a lot there to digest, but it need not be. Let's note some things. First of all, I want you to go back there and note verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down for what? Okay, stay with me now. Whose people? Moses' people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. And so God says, Moses, your people have messed up. In verse 12, he prays a prayer here in 11 and 12 and 13. And he really, I want you to see, well, let's just look at this story. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? They're not my people, they're your people. And he says, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? And so first of all, Moses is concerned that God's name not be drug in the dirt. And he said, you know, if you kill them all, the Egyptians are going to be laughing about all this. And then he said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest. And so he says, I want you to go back, Lord, and he's just putting before the Lord the promise that he's going to bless Abraham and his descendants. And through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed, talking about Jesus Christ. One verse that he didn't mention, and I think it's important for us to note, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, and Genesis chapter 49, Israel has Jacob, who has changed to Israel. He's called his sons before him. He's about to die. And then verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And so he's going to make some prophecies about his son. And verse 3 talks to Reuben, verse 5, Simeon. And verse 8, let's look at this. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And so Judah is going to be a leader. The other descendants from the other sons are going to bow before the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And so you don't go messing with a lion. You don't go messing with Judah. And then note this. And the scepter, what's a scepter? Well, it's a thing that a king would use. Remember in the days of Esther, the king held out his scepter and said, Esther, you can come in. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between thy feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh, peace. And unto him shall the gathering of thy people be. And so God promises to Judah, without really getting into this in depth, God promises to Judah that there will always be a ruler from the tribe of Judah. And we know from Revelation that Jesus Christ is a lion from the tribe of Judah. And so God has already promised through Abraham that Judah would be the kings of Israel are going to come through Judah, is what all this is getting about. And so, what tribe is Moses from? He's a priest, isn't he? And so, if God would have made a new nation out of Moses, what would have happened to the promise in Genesis chapter 49? It wouldn't have come about. And so, what we find here, I don't know how to tie all that together, but it's some kind of a test. But what I can tie together is this, is that when God said to Moses, "Thy people have done this," it was Moses' responsibility to pray for his people. If Moses hadn't prayed to God, who would have? When Abraham was confronted and bargained with God about him saving and sparing Lot, and he bargained God down to 10 people, if Abraham hadn't interceded for Lot, who would have? If you don't pray for your children to be saved, who will? If I don't lay my son Toby's name before the Lord on a daily basis, who will? It's your job to pray for people. They're your people. If you don't pray for the people at your work, who will? I don't even know. And God's given us a tremendous lesson here that we're responsible to intercede for those divine appointments in our lives. Are you with me? And so we find here God using Moses to pray, to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And then we find here that it says that God repented. Now, what do we make of that in reference to Isaiah, that what his purpose he's going to do, that God repented? We're here in the Septuagint, but let's go to Numbers 23. Now look at verse 19. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and should he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall it not make it good? And so it tells us here that God doesn't repent. We absolutely know that he don't repent of sin, because he doesn't sin. First Samuel says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Ezekiel says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it, it shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God." And so the question is, did Moses change the mind of God? Did Moses change the will of God? Well, the Bible says he repented. I don't think he changed God at all. But I do think that Moses made some changes in his prayer. Now, here's the best way I can explain it. You can take this or you can find your own answer. We hunt in this fall, we hunt up in the headwaters of the Little Chena. The Little Chena flows down to the Chena. The Chena flows down to the Tanana. The Tanana flows down to the Yukon, and the Yukon flows to the sea. Now, I've been in a canoe paddling up the Chena. And you paddle, and you paddle, and sometimes you get into pretty swift water, and you drift back, and you fight it, and you fight it, and you fight it, and you keep pushing, and you go up, and it's a struggle, and it's hard to go upstream. God's will is like a flowing river. It's going in one direction all the time. And when we go against that, we're struggling. We're pushing. We're fighting. We're getting wore out. But when we come to the place where we turn around, then the current carries us along with no problem, no exertion, except on the Chena. You better stay out of the sweepers. But it carries us along. Moses pleaded with God. And this, and really, if you really look at this, Israel really hadn't repented, had they? But Moses' heart attitude, when he said, you know, when he said, if they repent, then you do what you want to. If not, blot me out of the book. There's another unscriptural prayer. But it shows the heart of Moses. And I think also there's some theology here saying, you know, God says, I'll blot out of the book those who have sinned against me. They can take this or leave it. But I believe that everybody's name is written in the book of life. I don't really believe that there's a new name written down in glory, that song. I believe every name is written in the book of life, but when they've rejected God, it's blotted out. Salvation is to the whole world. But the point is this. In Moses' prayer, he put himself in the will of God. He didn't justify their sin. He's already taken action against that sin, but he's aligned himself in God's will. We come in contact with that will, and it carries us along in peace and without struggle. What time is it? After? Oh, good. Okay. So I want to go to one other place here. It caused some more consternation. We talked about the sovereign God. Let's go over to Isaiah, and this is connected with Psalm 78. This is connected with this matter of prayer. Psalm 78. Look in verse 41 of Psalm 78. It's about the history of Israel, but it makes a very outstanding statement here, a standout statement. When I say outstanding, I don't mean it's a great, he's outstanding athlete, but I mean it stands out. And it says, yea, Psalm 78:41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God? Can God be limited? Does God need us to do his bidding? Does God need our permission for anything? Well, let me read a statement here. Of course not. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. But he has imposed certain limits on himself, requiring certain actions from the creation before he allowed himself to act. So when we talk about limiting God, we're actually talking about self-imposed limits that God has placed on himself. And so man has no power or authority against God, but God can be limited. Look over in Psalm 66 and verse 18. This has been used many times. You should know it by heart. In Psalm 66, 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That word regard is interesting. To regard means to gaze upon it, to cherish it, to have a side glance of love toward it. Spurgeon said, "The Lord will not hear me. How can he? Can I desire him to connive at my sin and accept me while I willfully cling to any evil way? Nothing hinders prayer like iniquity harbored in the heart, or in the breast. As with Cain, so with us, sin lieth at the door and blocks the passage. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If you refuse to hear God's command, he will surely refuse to hear thy prayers. An imperfect petition to God will for Christ's sake, an imperfect petition God will hear for Christ's sake, but not one which is willfully miswritten by a traitor's hand. For God to accept our devotion while we are delighting in sin would be to make himself the God of hypocrites." For God to accept our devotions while we're delighting in sin would make himself to be the God of hypocrites. What is a fitter name for Satan than for the Holy One, which is a fitter name for Satan than the Holy One of Israel? Well, we can limit God. In that God, there are some requirements for God's not going to bless sin. Another limitation of God, James chapter 4. Surely in these lessons, you'll begin to think, hopefully, is God answering prayer in my life? Well, here's one way. There's a whole series I could teach on this. But if you look in James chapter 4, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." We limit the Holy One of Israel by not asking. Again, it seems like you're just looking at a calf looking at a new gate, but don't you, man, that's... that should be so convicting and so powerful. If God's not answering prayer in your life, maybe you're not asking. And then he goes on, and if you are asking, he says in verse 3, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, because it's all about you, and it's not about the glory of God." Now, what I'm seeing here is this. Is that God wants to do some things. We already said that what God's purpose is going to do, but there are some things that God wants to do, but he cannot do, because to do those in our lives when we are in such opposition to him, it would be to make him the God of hypocrites. That God wants to do some things, but we limit him doing them in our lives because we've not lined ourselves up with the will of God. The Bible says that God goes to and forth in the earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong. God still wants to manifest himself to the world today through his people. Look over in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23. And verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Why couldn't God gather those under his wings as a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings and protects them? I read a story about a fire taking place in a barnyard, and this hen had some chickens and little chicks, and she got them underneath her wings and protected them. And when it was over, the mother had perished, but under her wings, the little chicks were still alive. Well, God wants to protect us, but you would not. So, on a national level, Christians can limit God. If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal your land. On a church level, we can limit God. And on a personal level, we can limit God. And just let me say to you, we can't afford to do that. Let's begin to bow the knee. Let's begin to get on our face before God. Let's get into God's word and claim, God, you said it was going to rain. And I'm going to pray one time, I'm going to pray two times, I'm going to pray three times, I'm going to pray four times, I'm going to pray five times, I'm going to pray seven times. And when you saw that little cloud coming, then you get going. Persevere in prayer. Let's get before God and say, listen, God, you said that Cyrus is going to help us go back and build the wall and hold God's feet to the fire. One time, years ago, I was in, I'll close with this, but I was down in where Brother Tottenham was pastoring in South Dakota, and he said something like, I think we need to be more bold with God or brash with God or be more demanding with God in our prayers. And I thought, man, the lightning's going to strike here. But when we end up this series, and maybe even the pastor will get onto a little bit today, but importunity and holding God's feet to the fire, claiming God's promises. We're not being brash. When I promise my children that they can have $5 for Christmas presents that when they were little, or $10 or whatever to buy something for their siblings, and they come to me and say, you know, can I have my $10? Because we're going to tell Mom I want to buy some presents for my brothers and sisters. I'm not going to hold it back. I promised them. And they have the right to say that. And they said, Dad, I want my money right now. And I could say, oh, I don't think I got much. And they say, Dad, I want my money. You told me we could have the money. Am I going to be offended by that? I promised them. And God has promised us. Let's ask what he promised and claim what he promised and say, God, give me what you promised. But let's not live in indifference. You're dismissed.